What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We are back and very glad to be back here on Call to Communion on EWTN on this Tuesday afternoon. Hey, thanks for joining us. This program, you may have heard about it, it's a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are here to answer that puppy. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or if you wish, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is normally our phone screener, but I believe Ace McKay is doing that today. Rich Jesse is going to be handling social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You were a traveling man over the weekend.
I was indeed. Last week went to Tampa with Broken Catholic Radio, had a lovely time with the folks down there, and, came back on Friday.
You know, it's an unusual name for a radio station, Broken Catholic Radio. Did they explain to you how they got that name?
Sure. Have you ever met a Catholic that isn't broken?
Not yet.
Right? Or a human being.
Yeah.
Right? We're all broken.
We are.
And the job of the Christian faith is to help try to put the pieces back together. But for most of us, it's a lifelong process.
Fantastic. And we're going to open up here today with a question we received just a couple of hours ago via email. This is from Ron, who says, Dr. Anders, would evolution explain why evil is in the world? If man evolved, there must be a time when God says, yes, these Homo sapiens are worthy of an immortal soul. Before that, man lived by the law of survival of the fittest. If a person saw someone eating food, he could try to take it. After having a soul that could be theft, assault, murder, before having a soul, a man might see a woman and just take her, et cetera, et cetera. Is this theory in conflict with Catholic doctrine? And again, that's from Ron.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So actually, a lot of what you said is fine in terms of being reconcilable with Catholic doctrine. The one thing you said that I think is not accurate, it might surprise you because it has absolutely nothing to do with evolution per se. You made the judgment that at some point in man's evolution, God determined that Homo sapien or Homo erectus or whichever species you want to identify was, quote, worthy of a soul, end quote. And the Catholic position is that creation, including the creation of the human soul, is a gratuitous act on God's part. He doesn't give it in response to merits. He gives it graciously of his own overflowing goodness, right? It's not like we somehow deserve to have been created. I can't even conceive of what that would look like, right? It's impossible to think. How could a non-existent thing suddenly deserve to exist? You know, it doesn't make sense. There's no question of desert there. Now, when you talk about what role does biology or the evolution of biology have to do with human moral responsibility, well, you know, obviously a biologist is going to tell a biological story about the origins of consciousness and the evolution of consciousness, including man's moral sense. And there's no reason that a Catholic shouldn't avail himself of that information and try to integrate it into his account of the human person and his sense of man's moral sensibilities and actions. And in fact, you know, Catholic theology takes great stock of the idea that there's a natural law, that there are things about our nature, and that could include, you know, in a Darwinistic idiom, things about our evolved nature that tend to certain ends or goals or purposes, and that we find our fulfillment or our flourishing in pursuing those goals. And and a kind of robust biological account of the human good is not, there's nothing incompatible with the Christian faith about that. However, we don't want to reduce the good of the human person in what theologians call a kind of reductive biologism, which is to suggest that biology is the whole story, right? Or that that our material nature is the whole show, because there are things about human nature that are intrinsically immaterial, namely the immaterial soul, the immortal soul, that's infused by God. But it lives its life within a material medium that has a biological prehistory.
All right, very good. And thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Felix in the UK, in Newcastle. Felix says, in John 1:14, was the Word also flesh in heaven before the incarnation, or was it just the Word and then only became flesh on earth? And does he exist now in heaven as both the Word and the flesh?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic doctrine is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is uncreated and eternal and co-extensive and co-substantial with the Father. And of course, the nature of God is immaterial and metaphysically simple and eternal and unchanging and so forth. And so the second person has all those properties, is that way, has that very, very nature and essence of God himself, which is an immaterial reality. But the second person assumes a human nature, which means a material human nature, in the incarnation. And so when we say that the Word became flesh, we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about when the second person assumed flesh within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's what we're talking about. So flesh is not eternal. Flesh is temporal. Now, the question is Jesus currently enfleshed, if you will? Does he remain incarnate, or did he leave the flesh behind? Did he ascend into heaven in a purely spiritual way and has no more need of the flesh? Well, the Catholic doctrine is that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and so body and soul ascend into heaven, and Christ is everlastingly united to the humanity that he received within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. How that works out metaphysically or chemically or biologically or, you know, with the laws of physics, I have no idea. I don't think anybody else does either.
Yeah.
But the Catholic doctrine is that it is a bodily resurrection and a bodily ascension of Jesus, and it'll be a bodily return of Christ at the end of time.
Felix, thanks for checking in from the UK. Glad to hear from you today. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Meanwhile, two lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll kick it off with Terry in North Carolina in just a moment here on Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. One line open, 833-288-3986. You know, there's a lot of social platforms out there. And Mother Angelica said many years ago, and she said it quite a few times, we need to be where the people are. So our folks here that work in online services, and we're always scouring the internet to see if there are new social platforms that EWTN needs to be a part of. And one of them is called Radio FM. You ever heard of Radio FM? I had never heard of it, but our folks did. And so now here we are. If you have the Radio FM app on your smartphone, you can now listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just open the Radio FM app and search EWTN, because EWTN is everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Evan in Arizona, watching us on YouTube today. Hello, Evan. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I recently came across a prayer that has over a million, I think it's 14 million years of indulgence on that prayer. Why is there so many years attached to some prayers for indulgence?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the tradition of assigning years for indulgences should not be understood in terms of years off of purgatory. And that is the way people generally understand it, and that is the wrong way to understand it. The tradition of indulgences began in the ancient church, particularly in the 3rd century, as a way of mitigating the penances that have been imposed by ecclesiastical authority. And so somebody, you know, commits adultery or they apostatize or do some horrible enormity, and in order to be readmitted to the Eucharist, they would be required to do penance. And in the ancient church, those penances could be quite lengthy. You go to confession today, the priest might let you off with, you know, three Hail Marys. It was not uncommon in the third century for the priest to say, well, you're excluded from the Eucharist for 30 years, sometimes for life until your deathbed when you'd be readmitted. And you could still go to Mass, but you had to sit in the back. Oftentimes you had to wear special clothes and undergo various other humiliations. And it was quite an ordeal. I rather like the regime we have now better, right? And there were some who were not doing penance in that way, but were instead suffering as martyrs and confessors for the faith, like, say, the Romans threw them in prison or something for being Catholics. And the idea emerged, well, you know, here's this Christian over here who's full of merits and good works, and he's suffering away in prison. Could I swap out some of his good works for my demerits? You know, could we apply his virtues to my vices and maybe cut down on this thing? And church actually accepted the logic of that, and as long as it was the bishop who got to decide how that all panned out. Mm-hmm. And so it really was a reduction in the time imposed by ecclesiastical authority. Like the bishop would say, you know, you're out of the Eucharist for 5 years, but obtain this indulgence and we'll cut that down by 3 years, that sort of thing. And that's where the years business comes from. Now, obviously, the logic of purgatory is such that if you can apply it to temporal penances that are performed on earth, why not apply it to temporal penances that are achieved in the next life in purgatory? And that's a legitimate theological inference from a principle that's actually deeply biblical. And so people began to talk in terms of mitigating the penance in purgatory. And that led to this confusion that those in the Enchiridion of Indulgences, those years off correspond to exact years off in purgatory. That's not the way to think about it. The truth of the matter is we don't really know how long anybody spends in purgatory. The church hasn't really defined that. The church says purgatory exists, that it involves, you know, it's unpleasant, and that the purifications that obtain there help a person on to the beatific vision to the next life. But for all we know, you know, they could last to the end of the world, or they could last, you know, the blink of an eye. We really don't know how long the pains of purgatory are. We just know that the prayers of the faithful and masses for their souls assist in the process. That's all we know. And so if you see something in the church's Enchiridion that says this many years, that many years, you shouldn't try to perform a kind of exact proportionate translation to go, well, you know, otherwise I'll spend 14 million years in purgatory. No, it doesn't work that way.
Okay. Evan, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. You know, that could be a location where you're forced to drink bad coffee. That would be purgatory.
I thought purgatory was the anguished period of waiting while the coffee is still brewing.
I think you're onto something there.
Yes. I actually have a mug that says that. It's purgatory.
Love it. Here is Mike in Central Florida listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, question I had. On the Thursday show, a person was going to become Orthodox because they didn't care for the beliefs in Fatima, et cetera, et cetera. And they didn't like what they saw. And I was talking with a friend of mine, and I says, you know, when I think about it and I analyze the situation, I says, and people don't believe in Fatima, I feel, because they didn't grow up in a tradition that taught them that. And I was given the example. I says, there's Jews today that only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in the story of Daniel. They don't believe in the story of Job, et cetera, et cetera. I says, when I think about it, we believe in Job and Daniel, and that happened 3,000 years ago, written by a bunch of spear chuckers where 1% of the people could read and write. Fatima happened 100 years ago, in which thousands of people witnessed a miracle of the sun. We still have Juan Diego's Tilma. A lot of people don't believe in those apparitions. I believe in the apparitions and the Old Testament because my tradition tells me so. But if you're going to get rid of sacred tradition, what proof do we have that Daniel and Job actually happened 3,000 years ago. If you actually look at proof of evidence, there's way more evidence of Fatima, which happened 100 years ago, in which thousands of people witnessed a miracle of the sun. You could still go to Mexico City and see Juan Diego's shroud, where all kinds of miracles. Now, I'm not saying you have to. Could those be a hoax? Absolutely. I'm not going to stand here and say I'm positive they have. But if you're just going to go by, what do we have more evidence of? Stories that were written by primitive people, where 1% of the people could read and write, 3,000 years ago. Or the Marian apparitions that are real popular, Bernadette. I don't think it's even close.
I appreciate the call, and I understand your point, and I'll make a few observations if I might. And thank you very much for sharing. I really appreciate it. So one thing you said I think is absolutely correct, and that is that people tend to believe what they are brought up to believe. I mean, that's universally true across religious traditions. If you were enculturated to a particular form of belief or practice or devotion, it's going to come much more easily to you. In fact, I read about a year ago, I was doing some work in the sociology of religion. I found an article that empirically demonstrated something that I think we all intuitively know, and that was that a person is proportionately more likely to believe the doctrines of his religion if he is highly socially embedded in that religion. Meaning, if all of your friends go to church with you, you are much more likely to believe what your church teaches. Whereas if you're the only person you know that goes to that church and all of your friends go someplace else, you're much less likely to believe what that church tells you. And that's true regardless of the reliability of tradition. So it would be true of Presbyterians, for example. They're much more likely to believe Presbyterianism if they hang out with Presbyterians. It's going to be true of Mormons. It's going to be true of Muslims. It's going to be true of Jews. It's going to be true of Catholics. And it will be true within the diversity of Catholic beliefs. And while Catholics hold some things in common, like the dogmas of the faith, there are things that, you know, where different Catholics have a different approach. And most obviously, when you mentioned the Fatima apparitions, many of the Marian apparitions are highly characteristic of Western Catholicism, Latin Catholicism, less important in the patrimony of Eastern Catholicism, in the Byzantine Church, for example, or the Coptic Church. It's not as much a part of their spirituality. They're both Catholics. And obviously, if you were brought up in a very Marian, traditional sort of Marian devotional context in Latin Christianity, it's much more likely those are going to play a role in your devotional life. So I think from a psychological, sociological point of view, what you say is unassailable. Now, and I think there's another thing you said that's very interesting. And you're talking about the way that we know doctrines of the faith, and you point to the importance of sacred tradition, whether it be the traditions of sacred scripture, or maybe traditions concerning the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you made a distinction between what appears to you to be the sort of the reliability of the claims around certain Marian apparitions because of their proximity to us in time. Hey, they only happened 100 years ago, versus the reliability of stories from ancient scripture that may have taken 2,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago. But here I need to pause and I need to draw a distinction. Because there's a major difference. The doctrine that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired and infallible in its teaching, is a dogma of the Catholic faith, and all Catholics are bound by divine authority to hold that truth. So if you're Catholic, one of the things you're signing on to is the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. That's non-negotiable for you, regardless of how long ago it took place. Now, the same thing cannot be said of the Fatima apparitions. However reliable one finds the report, however reliable, that's a judgment of prudential reasoning. So the individual Catholic would say, look at the evidence of the apparitions and say, do I think belief in them is warranted? And if he arrives at the judgment that it's warranted, then he is permitted to hold to those positions and to practice those devotions. However, the Church does not impose that obligation upon everyone. And so another Catholic could also come to the conclusion that I don't necessarily think that traditions are reliable because this is not a dogma of the faith. It's not one of those things that all Catholics are obligated to hold. And so I come to a different judgment. Now, it's perfectly legitimate for Catholics to argue about things that are not doctrines, that are not dogmas. we can't argue about the legitimacy of the Trinity. The Trinity is written in stone, so to speak. All Catholics have to agree on the Trinity. The day a Catholic starts saying to you, well, you know, I don't know about that Trinity thing, is the day you start moving to the edge of the room and excusing yourself from the Sunday school class, you know. But things that are not dogmas, things that are theological opinion, even things that are held very deeply in the hearts of Catholic people, you can fight about them and you can disagree strongly about them, and you still stay Catholic. That's the beauty of the Catholic faith, because we have a principled way of knowing what is a dogma, what is an opinion, what do we have to agree on, what are we allowed to disagree on.
Mike, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. There's still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Here's Paul now in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I was wondering how we interpret something in the second reading. We're going to do this Sunday in Corpus Christi. It's from Hebrews 9:11-15. It says, when Christ became high priest of the good things to come, and passing through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, he entered once more into the sanctuary. Wait, what do we mean by this? New tabernacle.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, throughout the scriptures, we find various dichotomies that describe or constrain human spiritual activity. One of them is very common to human experience. It's called now and later. Now things like look like this. Later they're going to look like that. Just this morning, I was reading St. Augustine's commentaries on Psalm 91. And Psalm 91, if you remember, says, you know, if you make the Lord your refuge, then evil will not come near your tent. And 1,000 can fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your side, but it won't touch you. The Lord will preserve you. Well, the difficulty that Psalm proposes is that evil comes near my tent, touches me, and bad things happen to me. And St. Augustine says, yes, but you have the wrong time scale in mind. If you look out to eternity, if you look to the next life, then, as St. Teresa of Avila said, the troubles of this life will seem like one night in a bad hotel compared to the glories of eternity. So if that's your perspective, now it looks this way, then it's going to look that way. Now, then, you know, future, past. That's one kind of dichotomy. But another one that we find in Scripture is here below, up above. Here below, up above. That's very prominent in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, you are from below, I am from above, right? And so it's not so much a question of, you know, now versus the future. It's a question of trying to pattern one's life after, you know, a divine and immortal archetype, right? That the life of heaven represents the perfection that our lives down here are but a mere imitation of. Now, that idea is not unique to Christianity. It's obviously very characteristic of Platonic myth. If you look at the dialogues of Plato, it's characteristic of other ancient religions as well. And you find that idea here involved in the book of Hebrews, that the elements of Jewish worship, the rituals and rites and so forth that were carried out in the temple, are a kind of shadow of an archetype of divine worship that is eternal and takes place in heaven. Now, one of the reasons the sacred author does this is that he is trying to relativize the sacrifices of the temple. The people that he's writing to were tempted to go back over into temple worship in Judaism and to abandon the following of Jesus. And he says, look, guys, that's just a copy of the real thing going on in heaven.
Yeah. Paul, thanks so much for your call from Fort Thomas. In a moment, we'll talk with John in Nebraska. Still a few minutes left to get your call in at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Love to hear from you today if you've got a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Hey, congratulations going out to two more members of the EWTN radio family. Both of these stations are celebrating 9 years with us, WASB in Stanley, Boyd, and Conant, Wisconsin, also WLHF in Champaign, Illinois. So congratulations to everybody there at All Saints Catholic Parish, that's in Wisconsin, and Peggy Price and her team at Holy Family Radio in Champaign. From your friends here at EWTN. Here's a question we received just a couple of days ago. This is from Anne. Anne says, in the Catechism, 1994, St. Augustine says that, quote, heaven and earth will pass away. My question is, what does he mean by heaven will pass away? I thought heaven was forever.
Yep, thanks. Heaven is one of those ambiguous words in the tradition that can mean more than one thing. It can mean the abode of God and the holy angels and the righteous dead, which mm-hmm. is never passing away. It can also mean the heavens, you know, which is like, this Thursday we are expecting showers. Now to the news. Back to you, Bob.
Ah. Right?
And when we're talking about the climatological heavens, where the nimbus and the Sirius clouds live and all that sort of thing, that is definitely passing away, but not heaven with a capital H.
Okay. All right. And thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Scott in Texas. Dr. Andrews, do all of Jesus's parables have deep meanings below the surface? Can't we just take some of these at face value? For example, the Good Samaritan. The book I'm reading points out that every line means something more. The priest represents the priesthood of the Old Covenant. The Levite is knowledgeable in the law. Samaritan represents Christ. The beast represents humanity, etc. The author expands on these things big time. Do you concur with this? I just thought it meant we should love our neighbor no matter who it is. I can't help but think he's reading a little too much into all this. Maybe I just have a lot to learn. Help me understand. That's from Scott in Texas.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the answer to this is a little bit complicated. Jesus himself suggests that the parables are not easy to understand and they're not meant to be. So when he's asked by his own disciples, why do you teach in parables? He says the opposite of what everybody actually thinks, which is that, oh, he tells cute little stories because they're easy to understand. He actually says, no, I tell not cute stories because they're hard to understand and I want them to be obscure. He says the exact opposite of what people think. And so you kind of hit yourself ahead and say, do what? You know, why would Jesus be deliberately obscure? But if you back up a minute, I think it makes a lot of sense. When Jesus first emerges on the scene after his public ministry begins, the first thing he does, of course, is he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he finds a handicapped guy, walks over to him, and he says provocatively, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, why did he do that? If Jesus just wanted to heal this guy, he could have said, yo, bud, meet me out after behind the synagogue after the service. I got a surprise for you. You know, boom, boom. Now I've healed your withered hand. Off you go. You can go back to being a carpenter again. But he wants to make of the thing an object lesson. And he specifically wants to challenge a kind of attachment to the interpretation of the law that would make it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he challenges the people. They don't answer. He heals the guy because he knows it will be provocative. He's trying to elicit a response that he knows will be anger. He knows it'll be opposition, but it'll also make a deep point that will sort of hit people in the gut. Another instance would be Mark, what is it, chapter 10? I always forget the chapter. When he meets the rich young ruler and the fellow shows up and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if Jesus had been a Baptist preacher, he would go to town on the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, brother, let me tell you, you know, give your life to me and believe in my atoning death for salvation. You know for sure you'll go to heaven when you die. You can just hear it coming out of his mouth, you know, at the altar call. Instead, he goes, why are you calling me good? You already know what to do. Go away. Stop bothering me. What? That doesn't make any sense of the Jesus that I learned of in Sunday school, right? Who dismisses me and sends me away, tells me I already know what I'm doing, and seems to even dismiss the appellation good, right? And so the guy comes back and he says, but no, I actually need something more. Aha, that's what I was looking for, right? See, he's provocative to people. He tries to elicit a deeper response out of them. And so the genre of parable, we find it really illustrated quite well in the life of King David around the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah and this sort of business. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and tells a parable. He tells the parable of the rich young man who has all these sheep, and his poor neighbor just has one sheep, and he loves the sheep, and he sleeps with the sheep, and, you know, he takes the sheep ice skating, and they go out and have fine dinners together, and the sheep is his best friend, you know. And the rich guy comes over, grabs the poor man's sheep, and kills it, and slaughters it, and eats it, and keeps his own sheep. And he tells this parable to David, and David is incensed, and he says, well, the man who did this should die. Then, of course, you know, here comes the aha, the gotcha, the zap moment when Nathan says, you are that man. And David is cut to the heart and forced to come to repentance for his evil deeds. Now, what if Nathan had walked in and said, David, this business with Bathsheba and Uriah, it's got to go. Well, he might have had a Herod and John the Baptist moment, right? Uh-huh. Instead, he traps David with his own words. He uses cunning to elicit repentance. And so all of Christ's teaching, in my judgment, has this kind of paradoxical character that he uses very kind of offbeat, you know, beating around the bush methods, not just to teach, quote unquote, a moral lesson, but to elicit a particular kind of moral response. And so you mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan and the message being, well, be kind to your neighbor. Well, that is in there, to be sure, but I think there's a lot more going on in that parable. You really have to pay attention to who the wounded man is, to who the do-gooder is in the story, to who refuses to help. And more than a lesson about helping your neighbor, it seems to me that the Good Samaritan is precisely meant to provoke anger in people who believe that they are righteous and, in fact, are not righteous. It is the priests and the Pharisees in the story who think that they're okay, that the story is actually meant to condemn. And it tells it in the form of a narrative, which once you hear, you recognize anybody who hears it goes, that's a plausible scenario. I could see that happening, not just in ancient Israel. I could see that happening today, right? I could see some religious leader passing by a needy person on the street while proclaiming that they're righteous. And, oh my gosh, I'm that religious leader.
Mm.
You see?
Yeah.
So that's not precisely an allegory, but neither is it a simple moral lesson. Now, I do think there are allegorical elements in the parables, and some of the modern critical scholarship on the parables notes this. There are some one-to-one correspondences between events and characters in the parables and reference within Jesus' larger teaching, either about the kingdom of God or about his contemporaries. So there are allegorical elements that are sort of built in there at face value. And then on top of that, there is a tradition of interpretation within Catholicism that finds even more robust allegories, the ones you were suggesting, for example, which are not evident on the face of it within the letter of the text, but Catholic tradition has seen fit to read them in a much larger context that transcends the mere letter of the text that we find in the page and brings in an awareness of all of salvation history. That's typical of Catholic exegesis, and it's actually part and parcel of what it means to be a Catholic. It's a particular approach to the Bible that takes every text, yes, at the literal level, but also maintaining that there's a lot more than the literal going on.
Scott in Texas, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Last call for your call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Tom in Louisville, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
Dr. Andrews, you were talking about some dichotomies in the Bible earlier, and it brought to mind one that I've been thinking about. It says regarding heaven that, like, many are called and few are chosen, and then somewhere else it says the path is narrow and few there be that find it. But then over in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, it talks about the 144,000, which appears to represent the perfect number of saints. And then below that, it talks about a multitude that no man can number, apparently referring to those in heaven. So it's either, is it few or is it a multitude that no man can number? I'm trying to figure that out.
Yes, one of those. It's definitely one of those. So this is one of those things where the Bible speaks with a kind of tension. And And so I don't think you can take either representation as a kind of exhaustive, literal, comprehensive truth. There are definitely warnings in sacred scripture that do not presume on your salvation at all, because the path is wide that leads to destruction and many find it, and the path is narrow that leads to life and few find it, so make sure you're one of those on the narrow path. At the same time, there are some pretty expansive promises of redemption. So Ephesians chapter 1 says that in Christ all things are united in him and summed up in his life and death and resurrection and recapitulated under his leadership. And St. Paul in the book of Romans looks forward to a reconciliation of all things, heaven and earth, even immaterial bodies being redeemed by this cosmic redemption that Christ provides. And in the Catholic tradition, in more than one place, we pray and ask God for the salvation of everyone. I mean, we earlier in the show, we were talking about Fatima. One of the favorite pairs of prayers of Marian devotionalists is the Fatima prayer, which is that that God grant grace to the most needy, to bring salvation to everyone, especially those most in need of his mercy. And, of course, those would be the most dire sinners. And we pray that God bring mercy to all of them. And there's places in the liturgy where we pray for the salvation of everybody. Well, it seems unreasonable to pray for something that God absolutely doesn't want to accomplish. And yet there are those warnings. So you know, you have to translate that. I don't know that you can translate it into a kind of sort of propositionally exact statement of the proportions of the saved to the damned in heaven. But I do think there is a kind of existential application that we should all make in our own life. And here's what it is. When I am looking at the question of my own salvation,
yeah,
I need to do so with fear and trembling. I need to strive to be on the narrow path and not presume that everything's going to turn out all right for me. However, when I'm treating with my neighbor, I need to be as generous as possible so that I don't fall into the trap that Jesus calls being judgmental. I don't want to be like the Pharisee who said, "I thank thee, God, that I'm on the narrow path, and I'm not like this other guy over here." So be generous in your judgment of others, but be strict in your judgment of yourself. And for me, at least, that's a sort of pastoral way of accommodating both of these scriptural emphases in one person.
All right. And we thank you so much. And it's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an interesting email from Steve in Ocala, Florida, who says, "Dr. Anders, you seem to have a way with words in answering your daily routine of questions. I have heard many opinions about the way the Catholics view theology. One of my favorites is when they say, 'Religion will not get you into heaven,' or 'There is no religion in heaven.' I reply by saying, 'Catholicism is the genesis, not a denomination.' Or they will say, 'The Catholic is a man-made religion.' I say, 'Yes, Jesus was a man.' In sincerity, I must ask this question, though. What difference does it make if you are one thing or another when it comes to Christianity? You have suggested it's like going from good to better. I have my opinions, but I'd like to see how you field this question in your loquacious manner. Best wishes, Steve from Ocala, Florida."
Well, you reminded me of a famous quote from that brilliant linguist, Steve Martin, who remarked, "Some people have a way with words, and some people not have way."
I love that.
But anyway, I appreciate the kind words. Thank you very much. So what difference does it make? Well, you know, I like to go to the gym. I'm not very good at it. In fact, I'd say I'm really awful at it. I mean, I'm sort of congenitally one of the worst athletes and least athletically gifted people that I know on planet Earth. And one of the ways that I compensate for my utter lack of native ability is I have actually invested over the years in a little bit of literature in exercise science to try to figure out what does the research actually show for me, not for Arnold Schwarzenegger, but for me, is the most efficient use of my time in the gym. Doesn't mean I actually follow my own advice, right? But try to get my head wrapped around when am I wasting my time? When am I just likely to, you know, bust a joint and make my arthritis worse? And when am I actually contributing to my health and longevity? And so I rely on expert opinion and science and so forth to do that. I don't just you know, go to the last muscle mag and go, "Ooh, I want to look like that guy," you know, because what he did may not work for me. But the principle is sound. And so, you know, you have university departments of exercise science and lots of studies on the best way to build muscle, or the best way to build endurance. And And you'd be kind of a fool not to take the science into account when trying to construct a workout regime. But every 20-year-old young buck, you know, full of hormones and full of himself, thinks that he can be the exception to the rule. And so, you know, he goes and then slings around messily as much weight as he can possibly handle until he hurts himself. And he keeps doing that till he's, you know, I don't know, 30, and then figures out, all right, now that I have these three permanent injuries, maybe it's time for me to start listening to some sense. And he changes the way he does it. Now, that's just an analogy, but the same thing holds true in the spiritual life, right? That we're all spiritual creatures by nature. We all have this transcendent desire to know the good, to know reality, to be deeply connected to the truth in some way that's transformative and makes us feel, you know, homed with reality. That William James, the great psychologist, once said that the religious disposition is the belief that there is an order to the universe and that the task of my life is to bring my life into harmony with that order. I think that's a pretty reasonable definition. I would more or less agree with that. But any perusal of human history will show you that there are better and worse ways to do that. So, you know, for example, you know, building a compound in you know, rural Texas, or maybe not so rural Texas, and then setting the whole thing on fire with federal agents around you may not be the quickest path to heaven, you know, but that happened, you know. I don't know if you remember the Heaven's Gate cult of a few years back, where a group of people persuaded themselves that if they all drank poison and committed suicide, wearing identical jumpsuits for some odd reason, that the aliens following in the path of a nearby comet would come pick up their souls in their wake and carry them off to whatever alien paradise they were aiming for. And so it is exceedingly easy. It is exceedingly easy to shipwreck the religious quest through superstition and fanaticism of one kind or another. And the claim of the Catholic Church is that the Catholic Church is rational religion, that it actually accords with the good of the human person, with the good of nature. And while it's not something that's been derived in a laboratory the way exercise science is, it is something that derives from revelation, but is supported, it's warranted, it's justified through rational grounds of credibility, and has a pretty long track record of not only producing individual saints, but of transforming whole societies, making them more just, more humane, infusing the consciousness of Christ more or less into the whole planet, and changing world history after the model of Jesus. And so it makes a difference whether you follow Christ in the Catholic Church, for example, or whether you choose to, let's say, if we chose to follow ancient Aztec religion and slice our neighbors open and rip their hearts out to offer them to the sun god, right? I mean, like, all religions are not the same. There are objective differences between, you know, Richard Dawkins, interestingly, who you're not going to find a more vociferous atheist with more vitriol towards traditional religious belief than Richard Dawkins. I mean, he is sort of chief horseman of the new atheists, as you know. His famous book, The God Delusion, tries to poke fun at and deride any form of traditional religious belief. Dawkins, about a month ago, came out and declared himself to be a cultural Christian, because though he didn't believe in God any more than he believed in the tooth fairy, he recognized that Christianity had created institutions of his culture that made it far more humane and decent place to live than a lot of other religious cultures around the world. And he didn't want his own nation to lose that Christian heritage, even though he didn't mind if they lost the Christian God. He just didn't want them to lose Christian morality along with it. Right? And I thought, what an interesting testimony. Yeah. Right? That someone so antagonistic to Christian faith recognized that the Christian church had provided objective values and institutions in society that were treasures of the culture that should not be lost.
Amazing. Appreciate your email. Thank you so much for that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up, we have tomorrow the Cathedrals Across America special for you. It'll be the Mass of Ordination and Installation of Father Michael Martin. That'll be tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern, actually 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. He'll be installed as the fifth Bishop of Charlotte. So again, that's going to be on EWTN Radio Essentials and EWTN Television at 3 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Interesting email we received from Rodrigo in Brazil. Dear Dr. Anders, I'd like to ask this question. I was approached a few days ago in a supermarket by a young woman who asked me if she could say a prayer with me. I had been approached before by people like her. They are Protestants. They pray. Then they hand out a pamphlet with the name and contact details of a church with an invitation to visit it. I thanked her, replied I couldn't join her in prayer because I was Catholic. Did I act correctly, or should I have agreed to pray with this Protestant woman? Thanks from Rodrigo in Belo Horizonte, Brazil.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I don't think that there is an either right or wrong answer to this question. I really think it's a matter of your own prudential judgment and your disposition at the time. So Catholics are permitted to pray with non-Catholics. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with praying with a non-Catholic. However, you could also form the judgment that this person is seeking to manipulate me, and that might be the case, in which case this person's offer of prayer would be disingenuous. Now, there are situations like that that you have described where I myself would refuse to pray, not because I think it's wrong to pray with non-Catholics, but because I don't have time in life and I have no interest in being subject to someone else's proselytizing scheme in which prayer is a manipulative tool meant to try to seduce me into a kind of confidence and intimacy that other person hasn't warranted. And I think that's often what goes on. Now, I will speak from my own experience as one who used to not be Catholic. I was Protestant growing up, and I can tell you that I did that.
Did you?
Yes, I absolutely sometimes prayed at people because, no, I didn't conceive of this, obviously.
Yeah,
I didn't think, oh, I'm a manipulator. You know, I thought I was all great and fantastic. I thought I was doing God's will. But when it boils down to what my objective really was, to win people's confidence over with a kind of show of solicitude that wasn't deeply felt. It was really, you know, part of a project of proselytizing, and my ultimate goal was just to kind of put a feather in my cap because I won somebody, quote unquote, to my version of Jesus without deeply caring about them as an individual. So I do think that happens. I know it happens because I myself did that. On the other hand, there are plenty of occasions when Protestant people or non-Catholic people who were with me might make an invitation to prayer because they genuinely wanted help from God and they wanted my partnership and imploring heaven, you know, on behalf of maybe some person we have in common who's sick or some need that we both sense. And so let's do this Christian thing and put our denominational differences aside and ask God. And there's no attempt to manipulate involved, and that would be something I'd be very happy to do.
Very good. And Rodrigo in Belo Horizonte, Brazil. Hope I haven't mangled your city there in Brazil. Thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Robert in Texas. How was the Eucharist administered in the infancy of the early church? If there were not priests yet, how was it handled?
Right. Well, the Catholic doctrine, of course, is that Jesus ordained the apostles priests.
Yeah.
And so there wasn't ever a time in the history of the Catholic Church where the church was completely devoid of priests.
Okay. And that was from Robert in Texas. Thanks for that. Here's one now from Al, who says, in the Creed, it says that he rose again from the dead. The word again implies that he rose previously. Please explain.
Yep. This is just a peculiarity of the English language. And the doctrine of the faith is that Jesus died on the cross and that his body got up on Easter Sunday and got out of the tomb and appeared to the disciples, ate fish, among other things, and 40 days later ascended to heaven. It doesn't imply that he did that process more than once. It wasn't like, okay, Passion and Resurrection 1. Okay, that was Passion and Resurrection 1.0. We're now coming up in Passion and Resurrection 2.0. No. He just did it that one time. And it's just a quirk of the English language. You know, I was thinking actually this morning in French, they have two words that sound like the English word join. They have joindre and rejoindre. And rejoindre sounds like joined again, but it just means joined.
Huh.
That's all it means. It just means join, like I'm going to come join your group, rejoindre.
Okay.
Etymologically, R-E means again.
Same
thing. It just doesn't mean that in French.
Very good. Al, thanks for your email. Here's one I've been saving just for this moment where we have 30 seconds left. This is from Jay, who says, Dr. Anders, do you have a lentil cookbook or do you use one recipe?
Yes to both questions.
Really?
I have cookbooks. I don't use them, right? I don't use them. My lentil recipe is born of my own deep and profound experience with lentils and history of visiting Indian restaurants and having had Indian friends. And so I throw lentils in a pot with vegetable broth. And then I heap in a ton of very typically Indian spices like turmeric and cumin and coriander and paprika and red peppers. And I throw in a few others, mustard powder and so forth, salt. And I season it with, soften it with tahini, which is a unique contribution of mine. Indians often use ghee, which is a, you know, a dairy product. I don't do dairy, so I substitute tahini, which is from the Middle East, it's sesame paste. And anyway, I love it to pieces, and everybody that smells it thinks it's fantastic, although John Martinoni once looked at it and said, Anders, that's the most disgusting-looking thing I've ever seen in my life.
There you go. Jay, thanks so much for your email. Glad we could fill everybody in on your lentil cookbook. Thank you, sir.
There you go. Thank you.
Appreciate that. Be sure to join us tomorrow for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. For our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price. Looking forward to that next visit. We will see you tomorrow. God bless.